right. Praise the Lord, everyone. Good to see you. We're going to look at the theology of tribulation, part three. And we're going to look again at a couple verses that we've walked through. In fact, we'll kind of look at where we stopped last week, which was in Acts 14. Tribulation, again, is pressure, it's stress, it's distress, it's trouble, it's affliction, it's suffering. It is the pressure that arises from the world system, from sin, from the devil, from all of the opposing forces to God's kingdom that rises up in opposition to the manifestation of God's kingdom. And what tribulation does is tribulation works into us perseverance. Let's actually go to a passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 instead of, we'll look at Acts 14 first of all, and then we'll look at Romans 5. And we'll look at this process of how the Lord uses perseverance and other things to establish his kingdom in our midst. But first, we'll turn to Acts 14, as I said. Acts 14 is the first missionary journey, the first apostolic journey that Paul and Barnabas, that Paul undertakes, because Paul doesn't partner with Barnabas in all of his missionary journeys. And there are three main missionary journeys that Paul undertakes in Acts. The first one established the Galatian churches. The second one established the Greek churches, the churches in Greece. And the third one establishes the churches in Asia Minor, particularly Ephesus. They all originate from Antioch, which is Paul's home base, his home church that, according to Acts 13, launched his apostolic career and launched Barnabas's apostolic career. We know that this first apostolic mission begins in Acts 13 and goes through Acts 14. That leads to the apostolic council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, because the first council that the church ever held was over, wait a second, too many Gentiles are coming into the body of Christ. What are we going to do? Can you imagine? We'd love to have that kind of problem. Too many people are coming to Christ. We need to have a council about this to deal with it. But again, where people say there's no race in the New Testament. And again, there is race in the New Testament. There are racial issues. The proper term probably should be racialization in the New Testament. As we know, racism that we maybe experience now in our modern world is not necessarily the same as the racism that took place in the early church, but it was called racialization is probably the correct term. There are issues based on race that we see in the New Testament. And the racialization issue is that, I mean, Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. The Jews have been God's chosen people at this point in time for, 1500 some years. And the covenant that Jesus establishes is just the covenant between Yahweh and the people of Israel. What are we going to do that now that different races, non-Jewish races, are entering into the body of Christ? And the racialization issue, where there is an analogy to our current racism or racial issues in the world, is this. When all the non-Jews are coming to Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and as we look at the narrative in Acts, the narrative in Acts, you know, the first part of Acts, it's the ministry of Peter. The second part of Acts, it's the ministry of Paul. And the ministry of Paul, starting from chapter 13 onward, Paul, he ministers the gospel to the Jews. I mean, Paul taught that in Romans. When he would go into a city, he'd go to the Jewish synagogue. He'd present the word to the Jews first. That was the biblical protocol. Because the Jews had served the Lord for 1,500 years, and no other people group, as a people group, served Yahweh, served the true God, the protocol would be to go to the Jews first. And when the Jews accepted or rejected it, particularly when they rejected it, Paul went to the non-Jews. And what happens in the narrative in Acts, we see more and more Jews rejecting the message and more non-Jews accepting the message. Now, up to this point, up to about, you know, chapter 13, or we could say even chapter 11 is where the church in Antioch begins to emerge. We talked about the persecution that started in Jerusalem because of Stephen's message, and that the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Jews who lived outside of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, as those Jews were persecuted and as they left Jerusalem, they went back to their native cities, and something powerful begins to take place in Antioch. This is chapter 11. And in Antioch, you see not only a great number of Jews believing, but a great number of non-Jews believing. And so in order to check out what's going on, they send Barnabas out. Barnabas gets to Antioch and says, oh my gosh, this is the gospel. God's grace is here. People are coming to Christ, and they're not just Jews. They're non-Jews, and they're submitting to the gospel. They're submitting to the kingdom message. They're submitting to the lordship of Jesus. And see, Barnabas, you always got to have these kind of people in the body of Christ. They're connectors. They bring unity to the body of Christ because they connect diverse elements in the body of Christ. And Barnabas just says, okay, when Paul was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's preaching the gospel mightily and powerfully, and nobody in Jerusalem wants to do anything with him because he's a persecutor of the Jews. And quite frankly, they think he's lying when he said that he had an encounter with Jesus. We don't really quite trust him. I think he's just trying to infiltrate our ranks because, you know, this brother over here said, well, he caused my brother to be put to death. And this one over here says, he caused my brother to blaspheme from Jesus. And now that's what I'm doing is that's a hypothetical recreation of more than likely what occurred. But they didn't want a whole lot to do with them. That's clear from Acts. So Barnabas recognizes, Antioch might be the place where Paul can fulfill his call from Jesus. So you got to have those kind of people in the body of Christ. I mean, you got to have those people who they're not Democrats and they're not Republicans. Okay, they're not really white and they're not really black. They're not really rich and they're not really poor. I mean, they all have aspects of what they really are culturally and politically and all that, but they don't feel this kind of attachment to a group that's greater than their attachment to Jesus. And so Barnabas sees that. He brings Paul to Antioch. Antioch and Paul are a fit, and that becomes Paul's mission base, and the remainder of Paul's apostolic call is fulfilled in Acts. We see that it's fulfilled because of all the epistles he wrote and all the churches he started. And so you can say that Paul became who he was because of Jesus and because of Barnabas. Okay. See, God uses people. Okay. So Paul comes and he goes, and the remainder of Acts is every city he goes into, he wins some Jews, he alienates other Jews, and he brings many, many Gentiles to the Lord. Now, look, there it is. Barnabas is this in-between kind of guy who helps Paul become an in-between kind of guy. Paul is like he's a Jew who ministers to non-Jews. Be like a white Christian who ministers to black Christians, or a black Christian who ministers to white Christians, or a Christian who's a Democrat who ministers to Republicans, and he's a wealthy Christian who ministers to poor Christians. He begins to live in an urban area. I mean, this is what Paul accomplishes. So now all of these on this first mission trip, many non-Jews are coming to the Lord. So now here's the question. Here's the big question. And this is a racial issue. Again, white Christian theology, in other words, European Christian theology, make Acts 15 completely a religious issue. Okay, so Paul, there are all of these non-Jews are coming. What are we going to do with them? And according to the Eurocentric perspective, which is many centuries old, well, the issue in Acts 15 was do the Gentiles have to submit to the law of Moses for salvation? That's what we're told is the meaning behind Acts 15. And so it says that the Judaizers, that's those Christians, those Jewish Christians who said they've got to submit to the law of Moses if they're going to be good Christians. They make it a purely religious, purely spiritual issue. That's what European theology has taught for centuries. All right, that it's a religious issue, and still to this day, I'll have many of my brothers and sisters in Christ say, "Yep, the issue in chapter 15 and Acts 15 about the Council of Jerusalem was whether the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are going to have to keep the law of Moses." Well, that's there. That's absolutely true, but it's not purely on a religious realm. It's not purely fulfilled on a religious realm. There is a racial realm at work in here, because what the Jews were saying is, in order for the non-Jews to become good Christians, they must become Jews first. That's a racial issue. That's not, it is a religious issue. The law of Moses was a religious issue, but the law of Moses issue is not, doesn't exhaust the meaning of Acts 15. Acts 15 was a racialized issue as well. It was a sense of entitlement and superiority that the Jews saw in their race, that we Jews are the chosen of God. And so Acts 15 says, well, no, you know, we you don't have to become a Jew to be a good Christian. You don't have to keep the law of Moses to be a good Christian. You are submitting to Jesus just as you are. You know that song, "Just as I am." You know, I'm coming to the Lord just as I am. Well, it means if I come to the Lord as a white person, I'm with the Lord as a white person. If I come to the Lord as a black person, I'm with the Lord as a black person. If I come, and remember the early church, it's not just a Jewish voice. It is now an Asian voice, an African voice, a European voice. These voices are coming together, and these Christians are these people groups, these historical identities rooted in certain nations. They're all coming to the Lord, and Paul and Barnabas say, well, they're bringing who they are to Christ. And the kingdom is enlarging, and the kingdom has to become something bigger than just being a Jew. That is a racialized issue. Whether somebody wants to say, well, that the Jews were racist against the Gentiles, and it's not the same as racism is today. You can say that, because, I mean, history was very different then, okay? People who say that like to point out that the whole notion of race is a modern invention. Yes, when was the whole notion of race as a modern invention invented? Well, when Europe was conquering the world, that's when race came in. It's now if you're a European, well, you're part of God's chosen Christian people. And of course, these African and Asian and indigenous people, well, they're not the chosen of God. So I beg to differ with those who say, well, it's, you have to draw an analogy here to make it racial. Well, what is the analogy? The same thing the Jews were doing. They saw a superiority, a religious superiority. They attached the religion and the racial superiority. We're Jews and we have the word of God. How is that different from when the European nations colonized the world? We're the chosen of God and we're conquering the world. Oh, and enslaving people and massacring people. Well, we're going to bring them to the gospel. It's very similar. It's a spirit that somehow attributes superiority to our racial identity, which is not biblical. Jesus demolished that. That's what we're studying. All of this is emerging, this theology of tribulation that we're on. This is all emerging from Matthew 24. When Jesus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's not just that he's setting aside the old covenant way. He's setting aside this racialized view of the world that any race, whether it's from a religious perspective, the Jews saw their race as superior, or the Romans from a political dimension saw their race as superior, or it's European colonizers for whatever reasons seeing their race as superior. There was a combination of religious, political, economic, sociological reasons. There are all kinds of reasons that just kind of collaborated and colluded with each other so that a certain racial group decided that it had the imprimatur, it had the approval of God in heaven to conquer the world in the name of God and in the name of Jesus. Well, so what's going on in chapter 15 of Acts does have implications for us today. And I don't see race in the New Testament. Well, you're missing the point then of what took place in Acts chapter 15. You're missing the point. You're also missing the point of what Jesus was doing, what God was doing when he destroyed Jerusalem. He was destroying Jerusalem and he was saying, Rome, you're next. So he's destroying this racialized superiority through religion that some of the Jews embraced. Not all of the Jews embraced it. Some of the Jews embraced it. Almost the entire Bible is written by Jews, which means our brothers and sisters, Paul and Peter and Mark and Matthew and John and Jude and James and the author of Hebrews, they're Jews. They were Jews. This is not turning around and saying, well, there's something wrong with being a Jew. The Lord was destroying the system. This is what a stronghold is. A stronghold, there are individual strongholds like, you know, you and I mean, I struggle with this sin. My family struggles with that sin. And this family struggles with this family dysfunction. And this family struggles with this idolatrous family stronghold. But the strongholds that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, tearing them down, he's talking about the way that human beings think about race and the way that human beings think about political power and the way that human beings think about wealth and the way that human beings say, my group is superior to all the other groups. Okay, that's the strongholds that Paul is saying we tear down in the body of Christ. And how do we tear down? We live a different way. We live a different way. And again, I throw little bits and pieces out here. I could teach on it extensively. It could be a whole other class. But the reality is this, is that the destruction of Jerusalem also then was saying, And no more will empires, no more will political entities claiming to be the representative of God on earth, whether that's Rome or that's America or that's China or that's Russia or that's Nazi Germany, whoever, or it's ISIS, whoever it is. The Lord said it's over in 70 AD. But see, these things, they have a shelf life, okay? They have an afterlife, okay? The devil gets thrown out of heaven. Jesus defeats him at the cross. The devil should be finished, but the devil has an afterlife. And the afterlife has to do with, go with me to Genesis 15. We still won't get back to Acts 14 here. And this is why we have weeks 3, 4, 5, et cetera, of theology of tribulation. Because I just start talking and I don't start where I'm supposed to start. And I believe the Holy Spirit is directing me otherwise. And I just try to go with the flow. Genesis 15. All right. Now, God makes a covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. We've studied this covenant that the Lord makes with Abram many times. We talk about it many times. We discuss it, and it's the covenant he makes with Abraham. And the Lord says in verse 4 of Genesis 15, and behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, this man shall not be your heir. You know, God has promised Abram that he's going to be the father of many nations. Well, you got to have a child. Abram and Sarah do not have children. They're very old. They're 60s, 70s, 80s, okay? They're very old. They have no children. Okay, so, you know, this is what human beings do when we cannot wrap our minds around the impossible promises of the Lord. And again, this is who our God is. He loves to give us a sense of an impossible promise. And then we look at the circumstances and we say, I can't conceive of how this promise is going to come to pass. It's just not going to. We can't wrap our minds around the fact that the Lord does these things to show that he is the God of the impossible. He's powerful. He's great. He's mighty. He's Lord. He's in control of the universe. And if he says it, it's coming to pass. If he promises it, it's going to come to pass. So Abram is just working his mind. Well, you know, I have legal heirs. I have adopted children. So is it going to be through my adopted son that, Lord, you're going to fulfill your purposes? Okay. And we're not saying God can't use natural means. Lord, are you going to heal my child or my grandchild? And the Lord comes up with a cure for an incurable disease. That's God. That's God. I mean, you understand that the hospital system that we have in place in the West originated in the Roman Empire. And guess who started it? Christians started it. Christians started so many things, from universities to hospitals to procedures of adoption. I mean, most of these things originated in the early church. You need to read your church history and go back to the early church and find out the church started it. So if God can use it, but God can also say, oh, well, there's no cure. He's healed. Rise, pick up your bed and walk in the name of Jesus. So he says, no, Abram, in verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. When I said your son, I meant your very own physical, born of your wife, born of the union between you and her. Your own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. Now, when you look at the promises that the Lord makes to Abram, I mean, the original call of Abram was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. So we're advancing here in years. But when the Lord talks about his descendants, he says, number the stars in the sky, number the sands on the earth. That'll be your that's how your children will be. And most people have pointed out, and I think rightly so, the descendants that are like the stars are heavenly, spiritual descendants through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Those on the earth, I mean, the Jews and the Arabs, they both trace their lineage to Abram. The Lord was covering both. But the key word is, and Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. So Abram says, okay, I get it. You promised me this. Well, give me a sign that it's going to be fulfilled. He says, oh, well, your descendants are going to be enslaved for centuries, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years. They're going to be slaves in Egypt. And then I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. They're going to get their land. And that's where you're going to really see the beginning of the increase. Now, notice, how does God fulfill his purposes to Abram? Theology of tribulation. When you go through the slavery in Egypt, I'm going to birth something right from the start, right from the get-go, right from the beginning. I mean, this is the beginning of scripture. This is the beginning of human history taking place. All this stuff, you know, the Mosaic covenant, 1500 years before Christ, this time with Abram, who's going to become Abraham, 2000 years before Christ. This is about 500 some years before, okay? Before the covenant is fulfilled. Now, why exactly does it take all these years, 400 years? Verse 12 says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for a certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there, and they will be slaves there, and they will be afflicted. They will experience tribulation. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Why does it take 400 years, Lord? I mean, you destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was the forerunner of a destruction of Rome that would take place, geez, some 400 years later. And here we are still. We're like 1800, 1900 plus years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Why is everything taking so long, Lord? And then he says this amazing thing. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, for the Lord's purposes in human history to be fulfilled, not only do God's people have to mature, but evil has to mature. And so the Lord's got this scale where his people are maturing at the same rate of speed as evil is maturing, so that when the end finally comes, perfect maturity of his people, perfect maturity of evil, one can be established and the other can be removed. This is how God works. We are waiting. We are awaiting not just the development of the church in the earth, we're waiting for the development of evil. So when people say on one hand, well, we're waiting for the Lord's return because the church needs to mature. The bride needs to become the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, as in the book of Revelation. He's going to present to himself this mature church without spot, without blemish. That's a maturity issue. But then you also hear people say, but things are getting worse in the world. Well, because evil is maturing too. So the world should be getting worse as the church is getting purer, as the church is looking more like Jesus. No man knows the day or the hour. We trust the Lord to work all of those things out. Now, let's head back to Acts 14. So when I say that evil has a shelf life, you can say past tense, Jesus has destroyed sin. Past tense, Jesus has destroyed the devil. and his angels and his kingdom. You can say past tense, the Lord has set the law aside and established the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's set aside Mosaic covenant for the new covenant, book of Hebrews, book of Galatians, book of Romans. He's done all of that decisively. The devil's finished, but there's this shelf life whereby the devil and the darkness is still allowed to mature evil. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat. Lord, it's 70 AD. Let's cut them all down now. Lord, it's 30 AD. You've dyed them and raised from the dead. Let's tear out all those tares. Okay? Let's remove all those tares. The Lord says, nope, nope, nope. Let them grow together to full maturity. When they grow together to full maturity, we take them all down and we separate the tares from the wheat. See, that's the shelf life of evil. Evil is allowed to mature. The Lord isn't sending the church out to uproot evil and remove evil. And the church is out to grow in grace and power and goodness and righteousness and truth and justice, and to demonstrate to the world a counter-cultural solution. We're to be a counter-cultural solution for the world to see Jesus. Okay. So, shelf life to evil. The Lord's the only one that knows it and understands it and is working it all out to his good and his purposes. But here's where we are called, like Abram, to believe the Lord. And the Lord will account it to us, will credit it to our account, will impute it to us as righteousness. We just say, well, we do know the end of the book. We don't know how long it'll take to get there. Could come tomorrow, so we're always prepared. But we do know it's all moving to the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth will be established everywhere. In the meantime, those of us who are in the body of Christ, we live as if we are living in the new heavens and the new earth, not because we are, because faith gives us access into the future. And so it's our faith that reaches in the future, new heavens and new earth. We bring it into our existence here and now. When people come to our churches, they should say, wow, there's something different here. This is the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are there. When people see us discipling people, they'll say, well, what are you training them to be? To live in the new heavens and the new earth right now. So Paul goes out on this first missionary journey in chapter 13 through chapter 14. They go to Galatia. Okay. Now, if you look at where they are in Antioch, Antioch would be in like what is basically Syria today, north of Israel. They go northeast into what today would be like southern Turkey area. They move, they go there and they establish a group of churches. They hit these churches and establish them on the way in, and on the way back out, they visit the churches that they did establish and they encourage them. In Paul's second journey, he's heading north of the Galatian churches. They go back and visit the Galatian churches. He's heading north of Galatia, and it could take him into what we call today Asia Minor, which would be northern and eastern Turkey. But that's where the Holy Spirit stops him from going into Asia and sends him past Asia into Greece. Okay, and so they move into Greece. And the Greek movement, the Greek churches are established. And then on the third missionary journey, Paul goes then into Asia and establishes particularly the Ephesian church and the Colossian churches, these Asian churches. And so this is Paul's apostolic ministry. So on his way back on this first missionary journey, they stop in and visit all the churches that they planted when they left Antioch and first went through Galatia. And verse 20 says, Paul is stoned. That's what happened with Paul. He would go minister to the Jews. Some would turn to the Lord, some wouldn't. But when the Gentiles started coming to the Lord, the non-Jews, the Jews that didn't come to Paul got enraged. Why? Well, he's ministering this idea of a Jewish Messiah to non-Jews. Again, tell me, what is that issue? It's a race issue. You can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because you're telling them to have faith in the Jewish Messiah, but you're not telling them to become Jews the way we are. And they were enraged. They're religious reasons. You're not preaching the law of Moses to them, but you're also not commanding them to become converts to Judaism to be able to follow the God of the Jews. Well, Paul said, I don't know what I can tell you. Jesus is doing this. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And so what they would do then is oftentimes Paul would get driven out of a city and then he'd go to another city. He'd leave Timothy and Paul and Silas or whoever was on his team. He'd leave them behind in the other city. He'd go to the next city. Again, he'd preach to the Jews that some would come to the Lord. Then what would happen is the Jews from the previous city, see, this happened with Thessalonica on the second missionary journey, Acts chapter 17. And when we look at the references to tribulation in the Thessalonian epistles, Paul talks about exactly what took place in Acts chapter 17. He's discussing, he says, I go down from Thessalonica to Berea, and now I start leading, again, Jews and non-Jews to the Lord. But the Jews from Thessalonica come after me and they stir up the cities against us, against me. Can't do that. It's a religious issue. You can't let them associate with the God of Israel unless they submit to the Old Testament scriptures. It's a religious issue, but it's a racial issue unless they become good Jews first. And see, that's the problem. That's been the problem for centuries in world Christianity and global Christianity. If the European nations, and they would send people to conquer and subject these nations, and they would also send ministers there to convert them to Christ. And the idea was, you can't be a Christian unless you become a European Christian. And see, that's the scandal that's still at work in the church. White supremacy is still at work in the church. It's a view that you can't be a good Christian unless you become a European Christian. And see, the doctrines that have dominated the church over the centuries have been doctrines that emerge from the European church. It doesn't mean that those doctrines aren't correct. Remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees to the disciples. He says, you listen to what they teach you. The problem isn't what they teach you. The problem is how they live. And again, the problem isn't with the Europeanized doctrines we have in the body of Christ right now. It's how the Europeans live, dominate, control. And so what has happened, and you can study this historically, I mean, when Vince Bantu came, I think it was the 2020 Global Summit conference with Matt Parker, and Vince Bantu started teaching about how far back it went in the early church, the scales fell off my eyes, because where I had dated where things went wrong in the body of Christ is about 100 or 150 years after Vince started showing that, even earlier than is the spread of Islam. I had always linked everything with the spread of Islam, because what the spread of Islam did is when Islam started in 600 AD, it conquered Asia. It conquered much of Africa. It even started making inroads into Europe, as in Spain and whatnot. But the Roman Empire, of all things, held the spread of Islam from Europe. But what Islam had done is it separated the Asian, the African Christians from the European Christians. And so the Asian and the African Christians go underground. Okay, they're living in a persecuted empire, and the voice of Christianity then from 600-700 AD on becomes European. It's all European, and those voices from Africa and Asia are silenced. And Africa and Asia and the indigenous Christians, they bring teaching, perspectives, way of life to the whole body of Christ that the whole body of Christ needs. The body of Christ is just not an eye or an ear or a mouth. And that's what it was. That's what it was with when European Christianity dominated human history. But Vince blew my theory up. He said, nope, it already started in the church. The European version of Christianity started dominating the church before Islam. And then you say, yeah, that's right. Because, you know, in the early church, okay, let's just take those five main cities from the early church, the Jerusalem church, the church in Antioch, that's Paul and Barnabas's church, the church in Alexandria, that's Apollos's church, the church in Rome, and Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He hadn't established the church in Rome. When we talk about these early churches that were moving, there's the fifth one. I always forget. It's Ephesus. Ephesus was the fifth major center. Each church had its own bishop, and they were all equal. The bishop over the church in Jerusalem, because remember, in the early church, every city had what? One church in it. You didn't have a million denominations as we do now. The Protestant Reformation created the thousands of denominations we have right now. So there's a good side to the Protestant Reformation. There's a not so good side to the Protestant Reformation. But it propagated it. The premise was already started back with the church in Rome. So the bishop of Antioch, the bishop of Ephesus, the bishop of Jerusalem, bishop of Alexandria, bishop of Rome were all equal. They were equal bishops. But early in church history, the bishop of Rome, interesting, bishop of Rome, Rome is the beast. Okay, Rome is the fourth beast as a political entity. And remember, in the fourth century AD, Rome converts to Christianity. And like we've always said, I got good news for you and bad news. The good news is the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. It would be like saying China or Russia, you know, converted to Christianity. It would just be an unthinkable thing, this oppressive nation turns to Christ. Then you say, well, I've got bad news for you. And what's the bad news? Well, Rome converted to Christianity. And so what happens is then Rome begins to exert its political and social perspective of life, which is, according to our teaching, what is that called? Babylon. Because Babylon, the great harlot, rides on the beast. That's Revelation 17. Rome rides on the beast. And what happens is Rome's desire, the shelf life of the fourth beast, Rome wanted to dominate the world politically. It's like a virus. It's like a coronavirus that infects the Roman church. And now the Roman church wants to have control over all the church. No, you're not a bishop that's equal to me. I'm the ultimate voice. And see, whenever a human institution, religious, political, economic, wants to be the dominating voice. That's Genesis 11 all over again. That's the spirit of Babylon. And what happened is the Roman voice, the Bishop of Rome, began to quiet the voices of the Asian churches and quiet the voices of the African churches. And I mean, I was aware of that, but the way Vince Bantu, how he documented that, how he documented the silencing of the African and the Asian churches in early church history, it was powerful. I said, wow, it's worse than I thought. You know, somebody said, we were talking about deliverance early in Lord of the Harvest's history, and we started practicing deliverance, and somebody says, oh, you guys in your deliverance, you see a demon under every rock. Everything's a demon. And our answer, we thought about it, we prayed about it, we says, yeah, you're right. Nah, you're wrong, really. You're wrong. There's not one demon behind every rock. There's two demons under every rock. It's worse than you think. But the point is Vince convinced me that it's worse than you think. And praise God for Vince Bantu and other, you know, brethren like Vince, who, you know, he speaks of the African voice. He is the African voice, and he's gone and he's done advanced history with the early Coptic church and the early Syriac church and some of the early Mesopotamian churches. And he translates and reads and teaches from the teachings of those churches that go back to the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries. And you begin to see where the Roman church began to marginalize these churches. And you know how they marginalize them? By claiming they were speaking heresy. And what was their heresy? Well, they didn't agree with everything that the Roman church taught. And see, brethren, you know, I mean, people come to Lord of the Harvest, and they, you know, as I tell most people who are new, Lord of the Harvest is going to be an acquired taste, okay? You're going to have to acquire some taste. I mean, you're going to have to go through a two-hour Bible study of Pastor Oz every week. And this is just kind of like my little thing. It kind of keeps me going. But the interesting thing is people stay for the 2 hours. But any rate, where are you going here with all of this? Well, race is there. Racialization is there. And it's when any one race wants to be the ultimate voice, whether that's Jewish, whether that's Roman, whether that's Islam, whether that's European, whether that's American, whether that's white, whether it's black, whether it's brown, whenever a voice says, I'm the ultimate voice. See, that's the spirit of Antichrist. There is only one who can say he is the ultimate voice. That's Jesus. And that's what 70 AD started. So it's like, so here's the other side of the coin. Sometimes I look at it and see that teaching like this helps me. Sometimes I'm looking at it and I'm like, Lord, you destroyed all of this in 70 AD. I mean, you made this incredible mark in human history to teach your church which way to go. You look back at, you know, that Jerusalem council, that first council in Acts 15, and we're talking about 48 AD. No, you don't have to become a Jew to become a good Christian. You come as you are, and you bring your Africanness and your Asianness and your Europeanness and your Jewishness. You bring it all, and you bring your indigenousness, if that's a word, indigenousness. You bring that with you, and you begin to see Revelation 7. John sees all nations, tribes, and tongues, and people worshiping the Lamb and worshiping the Father. That's what 70 AD was all about. And I'm like, let's see, 70 AD, we're now in like 2023. So, I mean, within 50 years, It'll be 2070. It'll be 2,000 years since that happened. And it seems like we're doing the same things in the body of Christ today that were done 2,000 years ago. The answer is no, we're not. Evil is maturing, but so is the church. See, the church can't succumb to Babylon. The church can't succumb to the Roman beast. The church can't succumb to false prophecy and this foolishness that the church is in. But again, that doesn't mean the whole church is falling into those things. But evil is maturing. The church is maturing. But for the church to mature, the church has to have a different message, a different reality, a different lifestyle, a different politic, a different way to deal with diversity, a different way to deal with racial issues. The church, so the real church is growing side by side. The iniquity of the Amorite has not yet come to completion, but the church is saying, that's okay. Even if the world doesn't look like the new heavens and the new earth are here, the new heavens and the new earth are, if you come into one of our church services, you're going to see the new heaven and the new earth. If you come into our discipleship group, you're going to see the new heavens and the new earth. If you hang out with the people in our assembly, you're going to see the new heavens and the new earth. If you listen to the real church commenting on politics and economics and racial issues, you're going to see the new heavens and the new earth. So here's Paul. The Jews, verse 19 says, from Antioch and Iconium came there, and they come to Lystra. I mean, Paul's been to Antioch. He's been to Iconium. Remember, we said this is, they're two different Antiochs. The Antioch that he came from is Antioch of Syria. The Antioch church that he establishes in Galatia is Pisidian Antioch. So he's already, poor guy, he's left those cities and said, man, we did a great job, hallelujah, and hallelujah, you know, God's moving powerfully, the kingdom's moving powerfully, and he's at Lystra, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come to Lystra, and they persuade the multitudes. And they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, remember, I mean, look, we all experience this. We just had the most powerful Sunday service we've ever experienced. We've just had the most powerful gospel move in our lives that we've ever experienced. We've just had the most powerful outreach we've ever experienced in our lives. And we're just minding our own business, rejoicing in God, and we get stoned. All right. We get stoned from the demonic realm. We get stoned from people. We get stoned from issues going on in our lives. And we get stoned. All right. That's just how it happens. We call it backlash. And you know what? It's not like backlash isn't paranoia, like, oh wow, God did something good. Now something really bad is gonna happen. No. Backlash happens when you don't even expect it. It just comes. It comes with the territory. It's called tribulation. The Lord brings tribulation. But guess what happens when you're stoned and you're left for dead? You get dragged out of the city. The powers of darkness say, we got them now. We finished Oz now. Yeah, we finished that Lord of the Harvest now. Yeah, we finished Philip and Janine now. Yeah, we finished them. And we finished the African-American believers at Lord of the Hearts. We just got rid of them. We finished them. Well, so what happens? Paul is dragged out of the city. They think he's dead. Like I said, he might have been dead or mostly dead. Then verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around. See, when I get stoned, when we get stoned and left for dead, we need disciples to pray for us, because disciples are going to get a hold of God. And notice, a disciple isn't like when you get 10 years old in the Lord, then you can qualify to be a disciple. I mean, Paul raised these individuals up with the power of the gospel, what, a few weeks earlier, a few days earlier, a few months earlier. And they came to the Lord and they were disciples. Remember, the first teaching Jesus gives to new baby young believers, it's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer saying, okay, you're a baby Christian. All right, here's what discipleship is going to be. You follow Jesus and you're going to die. But you're going to die in faith. You're going to die in power. You're going to die in authority. And dying means we just pick up the cross and follow after Jesus. It may mean we literally die. It may mean we die spiritually. But that's what it is. That's what discipleship is. You know, we ask people to come to Christ and we make all these promises. Oh, your life is going to work out. Your life is going to be perfect. Jesus is going to bless you so much. Well, he is going to bless us so much. I quoted what Tim Keller said to some of the younger brethren that I was meeting with Sunday after church. Tim Keller, he's gone home to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago, powerful man of God. He said, here's what the gospel teaches you. He summed it up this way. The gospel teaches you that you are more flawed than you ever thought you were. And it teaches you that you are more loved than you ever expected possible. More loved by God than you ever expected possible. That was Tim Keller's definition of the gospel. I shared it with the young people. And the point is that discipleship isn't a something you earn after you've been following the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years. It's a mindset that you start with. You either begin as a disciple or you begin as a struggling Christian. It's okay to begin as a struggling Christian. But when you're stoned and left for dead, when you've been attacked unexpectedly, from behind, when you're rejoicing in all these great things, you want the disciples to pray for you. So the disciples gather around him. They prayed for him, and he's raised up, and he goes into the city. Powerful prayer. Okay, he was healed. I mean, this is called like a literal healing. I mean, again, some people teach this. You read a commentary. Paul was raised from the dead. I don't know. I mean, it says they supposed him to be dead. It doesn't tell you whether he was dead, and it tells you what they thought. They thought he was dead. So he was mostly dead, but they raise him up. And not only is he just like kind of like raised up and all right, Paul, you're raised up. Now we got to take you into therapy or rehab. The next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They go back to, they're going back and they're going to some cities that they've been through on this trip. And that brings us to this incredible statement. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, in fact, they go to a place they hadn't been. I mean, they make a circular route and they go everywhere they've been and but now just to show the devil that, well, all right, when you stoned him and left him for dead, that was tribulation. And guess what? When he was raised up, something was birthed. See, it's the theology of tribulation. And so what does he do in Derbe? He preaches the gospel to that city and makes a considerable number of disciples. See, that's apostolic ministry. You don't just evangelize people, you disciple people. See, that's why I say we need apostles. We need more apostles, and these are legitimate apostles, not somebody who calls himself an apostle or calls herself an apostle, and they're not apostles. We need legitimate apostles because apostles make disciples, and disciples keep apostles alive. There's a reciprocal relationship there. And having made disciples, they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. I don't know what they thought when Paul went back to Iconium and Antioch, because it says the Jews from Antioch and Iconium are the ones who stoned him to death. I guess that's kind of like in your face. So they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and probably like, remember when Jonah is spit out by the great fish and he appears to the Assyrians and they freak him out. I don't know what he looked like, but I don't think he looked very good when he came out of that And that's the same thing with Jonah as with Paul. The implication is that it doesn't come out and say, but that Jonah died in the belly of the great fish. Because he says in his prayer, he cries out, I'm brought down to Sheol. Sheol was a place of death. You can infer a death in Jonah just as you can infer a death in Paul. I don't know. Mostly dead, maybe, but who knows? What is a man who's been in the who's been in the belly of a great fish for a long period of time come out and look at? Wouldn't he come out and look like, you know, these zombie movies that you see? You know, here comes Jonah looking like a zombie. Some people say, yeah, that's what he came out looking like. No wonder everybody in Nineveh was converted. They said, holy smokes, this guy's a Jewish zombie that's been raised from the dead by Yahweh. I don't know. I don't know if that's crazy what I'm saying, but it's been posited before. So the difference is Jonah. See, this is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Jonah's just raised from the dead, or raised from being mostly dead by the Lord himself. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is Paul's raised from the dead, or being mostly dead, by disciples. See, the new covenant, the old covenant is the few, the new covenant is the many. Pastor Oz, why don't you ordain like people at Lord of the Harvest? Well, if we have an ordination service, we'd have to ordain everybody at Lord of the Harvest, because everybody at Lord of the Harvest has a ministry. That's what we teach people, is you have a ministry. Not saying we aren't going to ordain people, but I'm just saying, you know what? Ordination is based on what you're already doing in the Lord. Ordination doesn't create an apostle. Ordination confirms an apostle that the Lord has created. And of course, that's where we get into the difference between Eastern Christians and Western Christians. The conversation, I always talk about the Eastern Christian talking to the Western Christian, the Christian from, like, you know, the Eastern world versus the Christian from the Western world, which means a Christian of color speaking to a white Christian. And the Christian from the East is, you guys are always concerned about titles and ordination. You're a noun-centered, you have a noun-centered epistemology. You want the term apostle, the term prophet, the term pastor. And I'm not knocking that those things are okay. I'm doing an ordination service on Sunday at Living the Word Ministry. He said, but we Christians in the East are not so worried about the noun form. We're worried about the verb form. You can be called an apostle, but we want to see somebody who does the works of apostle. That's what the verb form is. We don't care what they're called. If they're doing it, they're going to be acknowledged. And see, the reason for that is you can't always ordain people in the Eastern world, because you know why? Because they're being persecuted. It's like, remember the movie Spartacus? Okay, who's Spartacus? Whoever's Spartacus, identify yourself. And Spartacus steps forward and says, I'm Spartacus. The Romans are going to murder him because he's led this rebellion. And then the guy next to him says, I'm Spartacus. And the guy next to him says, I'm Spartacus. And they all stand forth and they say, I'm Spartacus. In other words, we're not giving up who Spartacus is. You want to martyr him? Martyr all of us. See, they were more interested in the verb form than the noun form. Again, I'm not saying we don't do this or we do this. I'm just telling you why it works out that way. But that's because the New Testament, the ordination we should be doing is ordaining people as disciples. The apostle who's a disciple, the pastor who's a disciple, the evangelist who's a disciple, as opposed to the apostle, pastor, and evangelist who've been ordained by a church, but they're not disciples, okay? And remember, people can move in signs and wonders and not be disciples. All right, just making a point here, not trying to offend anybody here. I'm just making a point here. So Paul comes back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and he strengthens the souls of the disciples. And this is how he strengthens them. He urges them to persevere in the faith, and that through many tribulations, it is necessary, it must occur in order for them to enter into the kingdom of God. So you have the three terms. You need to persevere when tribulation tries to hinder the kingdom. Paul is saying, what I just went through, what I demonstrated in my own flesh, what I just now demonstrated, I declared the kingdom. I was stoned for it. There's the tribulation. But God raised me up again, and I am persevering. And of course, the implications there is we don't persevere on our own. The Lord causes us to persevere. Now, remember, I said I was going to do Romans. I might have time to do Romans 8 or Romans 5. I might not. But let's go again by way of the book of Revelation, because I keep emphasizing these three concepts: tribulation, kingdom, and endurance, all come together. And that my starting verse is always Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. See, again, John, the book of Revelation is founded and based upon a theology of tribulation. It says the kingdom is manifested. The central verse, one of the main verses that states the thesis of the book of Revelation, there are several that do, is Revelation 11, 15. The kingdom of the world, Babylon, that Babylon tries to establish the authority of a single voice in human history, that's the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever. So it's a kingdom message. So John has been preaching the word of God. Verse 9 says, I was on the island that is called Patmos because I was preaching this kingdom word, and I was there for bearing witness to Jesus as the king. I was preaching that the kingdom of the world is going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. I'm an old apostle right now. I might be the last of the apostles living on the earth at this point of the original apostles. They've all been martyred. Book of Revelation, maybe the last book written of the New Testament. I'm the last of the Mohicans. I'm the last one left, last one of that original tribe left. But I've been bearing witness to the kingdom, and I've been bearing witness to the king. The testimony of Jesus, I'm bearing witness to the king. Jesus said at the start of the church in Acts 1, verse 8, you will bear witness to me. And at the end of the church history, as far as the New Testament goes, John is on Patmos. He's exiled for preaching the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Rome, the King Jesus against the emperor. But he says, I was preaching the kingdom, and I was your companion in tribulation, because wherever the kingdom legitimately is expressing itself, tribulation is manifested. Opposition to that kingdom, and also the perseverance. We got to press through. So Paul does it in Acts 14. John does it in Revelation 1. Jesus in Matthew 24, which we've quoted a number of weeks, in Matthew 24, 9, 13 and 14, says that's what we're going to do if we're going to be his disciples. And then Colossians 1, back to Colossians 1, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Colossians 1, in verses 11, 13, and 24, Paul preaching to the Colossians, another church he'd never visited. Paul didn't visit or even establish all the churches he writes to. He writes to Rome because Rome was one of the five greatest churches in the earth at that time. Paul was part of the Jerusalem church, one of the five. Paul, his home church was Antioch, one of the five. Paul established Ephesus, which was one of the five. Paul's writing to Rome, because he didn't establish it, but a lot of his co-workers are there in Rome. And in Alexandria, Apollos, who was who partnered with Paul in Acts chapter 18. Apollos was part of the Alexandrian church. So Paul's got his hands in all five of the major churches, including establishing one of them and being part of one of them and being actually part of several of them. His first church was Jerusalem. They kicked him out because he was too dangerous. So Paul's got his hand in it. So, but he didn't found the Colossian church, but see, the Ephesian church, Paul established an apostolic base in Ephesus, and then he sent his apostolic team members out, and they established the Colossian church. Paul talks about, you know, not having seen them by face. So Paul says, we'll pick up in verse 9 of Colossians 1, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the revelation knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul knew the Colossian church was a powerful work that had been established by his own team. And what he prayed is that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect, in every good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the revelation knowledge of God. So he's praying for this. And then he says, in all power, being empowered according to the might of his glory. So he uses like three different words for power: being empowered to power according to the mighty power of his glory. And he's praying for the glory of the Lord to be revealed powerfully in this church, that they might walk in power. And he says, and I'm praying that when you walk worthy of the Lord, you will walk in all perseverance and long suffering with joy. He knows that because the kingdom is being established, persecution, affliction, tribulation is coming the Colossian ways. And so they need to persevere. And then he continues, and he continues to pray, giving thanks to the Father who qualified all of you, who qualified you for the share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. To qualify means the Lord forms within you the very spiritual capacity to receive the light that comes from God's glory and will establish our inheritance. See, God has to shape us and form us and mold us so that we have the capacity to receive what he has for us. This is part of discipleship. Lord, why can't we still cast these demons out at the foot of the mountain? I'm qualifying you. I'm shaping you. I'm forming in you. I'm giving you the capacity to receive greater levels of anointing, greater levels of grace. You know, the image that came from brethren like DeVern Frommke and Watchman Nee that we learned about, some we knew and some we just read their teachings in the early Jesus movement days. It talks about our spirit being like a wine skin. And in order for our spirit to be filled up with new wine, the wine skin has to be stretched. And so DeVern Frommke and Watchman Nee would always teach about the stretching of our inner wineskin. So when we want a greater capacity to receive greater new wine, greater anointing, greater power from the Lord, he's stretching our inner wineskins. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us or shaped us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom, this is what our kingdom looks like. Now we got the word kingdom, and we've got the word perseverance. So we just got to get the word tribulation in there. So we have this, this, this threefold pattern repeating itself in Paul. We've seen it in Jesus in Matthew 24. We've seen it in John in Revelation 1. We're going to see it in Paul here in Colossians. And actually, we're going to, if we would have had time, and I was planning to get there today, but again, we got off track. We're going to see it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians when that persecution of Acts chapter 17 emerges in that second missionary Paul, just as he had the tribulation followed him after the kingdom was established and Paul was called to persevere in his apostolic ministry. Just as it happened in Galatia, he's going to go into Europe on his second missionary trip into Greece. It's the same pattern is going to follow. The same pattern is going to follow on his third Ephesian trip. There will always be tribulation where there's the kingdom, where the kingdom is legitimately being established. When Christians don't walk in tribulation, it's because there's no kingdom that they're producing. Okay? That's an axiom. That's a corollary. And that's why, again, this idea that the church is going to be raptured out of the tribulation. My gosh, you know who would be raptured out of a tribulation? The infirm saints, the older saints, the weak saints, those who couldn't survive the tribulation. Those who are birthing apostolic kingdom reality. The proof that they're birthing apostolic reality is that sometimes after the production of apostolic reality, you get stoned and you're not expecting it. But this kingdom, how Paul defines it radically in Colossians 1:13, it's the kingdom that is characterized by his love for his son. It's a kingdom that embraces disciples who know they are the beloved sons, who are immersed in the love of the Father. That's powerful stuff. So that brings us, of course, and we've read this many times. So now we got to get the tribulation in. Well, the tribulation is this. Paul's writing this from prison to the Colossian churches. So he's following the same pattern. Persecution in Galatia, being stoned. Persecution, leaving Thessalonica, going to Berea, and the Jews just following him every city he goes to and stirring up mobs and stirring up violence and stirring up lies and stirring up persecution. Now, Paul's seeing the same thing. Okay, the Colossian church has been birthed. It's got disciples in it. It's walking in kingdom reality and it's persevering. Now, but it's struggling. It's struggling with suffering, or it's going to struggle with suffering, because remember, suffering and tribulation is the thing that squelches the second seed, or it's the second soil that squelches the seed in the parable of the sower. Tribulation, persecution causes the seed to die, the seed to perish. Tribulation is one of the things that the enemy uses to discourage discipleship, to discourage kingdom authority, to discourage apostolic growth. So Paul understands, and this is the second time in 3 weeks I'm sharing this, because I look on this list, I see leaders. Okay, I'm sharing you this. This is, I mean, look, for those of us who are in our 70s, those of us who are in our 60s, I mean, we were a lot younger when we planted this church. Some of you weren't part of the plant of the church, and you were just younger when you started ministry. But what we have to come to grips with is that as we grow apostolically, as we age, our job is going to be to suffer. And as we suffer, we impart the encouragement and the ability for believers to walk in discipleship, to walk in perseverance. We become a model of, we're suffering to birth something that's not yet been born, and you're going to suffer some things, but don't remember those who have gone before you. Our suffering births something in you. Your suffering will birth something in others. And remember, you don't have to turn back to it, but a Paul raised up from being stoned and left for dead What does he do when he goes back to the city? He preaches the gospel, he makes disciples, and he strengthens the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to persevere in the faith. He says, what I just went through, look at, God raised me up and I'm still preaching. I'm still walking. I'm still believing. I'm still having faith. I'm still pressing in. So when you get stoned, do the same. Understand the Lord is expanding his purposes through suffering. The devil wants to destroy the church through suffering. It's Joseph saying what the enemy meant for harm, God meant for good. God, the Lord always gets the final say. So as he's been left for dead, he's raised up, he preaches the gospel, he makes disciples, he strengthens the souls of the disciples. What that word for strengthen means, he establishes them, he anchors them in Christ. He anchors them in the foundation they're going to need for their apostolic ministry. See, apostles make other apostles. Prophets make other prophets. Pastors raise up pastors. Teachers raise up other teachers. Evangelists raise up other evangelists. They don't just prophesy and teach and evangelize and pastor. They raise up others through the impartation of kingdom, tribulation, perseverance. And he exhorts them to persevere in the faith, and that just like him, through many tribulations, it will be necessary. We must enter into the kingdom of God. And so Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. I'm in prison. That's how I'm getting stoned this time. You know, Paul got stoned many different ways. Getting stoned is just trying to shut your mouth from proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Trying to close your mouth from carrying out your ministry and imparting to the church what it needs. Whether you're imparting what you're imparting as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, the enemy wants to stone you and to shut your mouth. Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf, and I fill up the things that are lacking of the tribulations of Christ in my flesh for his body, which is the church. When the church lacks an impartation, okay, God can deal with lack two ways, okay? There's a lack of apostolic understanding, so an apostle can come and proclaim and move apostolically. That makes up for the lack. God can use a pastor to disciple people through his teaching and his life. That makes up for the lack of pastoral reality in the body of Christ. He can raise up a teacher to speak, to teach the word of God, to raise up the lack of the renewed mind and the understanding of God's word and God's purposes. He can raise up a prophet to prophesy for the lack of prophetic consciousness in the church. He can raise up an evangelist. He can raise up an evangelist to bring forth the lack of new souls coming in and the lack of good news being spoken to the church. I just want you to remind, evangelists evangelize the church and non-believers, okay? We have somebody where... at one time, we're going to ordain as an evangelist. And the brother said, I'm not an evangelist. Most of my ministry is to the church. I don't really minister to the unsaved. And we said, well, evangelist, it's a church ministry. You can need to evangelize the church. We need to preach good news to the church. To non-believers, an evangelist preaches Christ and invites them to follow Christ. What does an evangelist do with Christians? He preaches Christ and invites them to follow Christ. It's good news. But what if the apostle does the work of an apostle, the prophet prophesies, the pastor pastors, the teacher teaches, the evangelist evangelizes, and the church refuses to hear it? I've just described the story of my life. Well, there's a second way to make up for the lack. you, now the minister, you suffer. You suffer. And you suffer whatever way you suffer. Paul suffers because his ministry is so successful that it just draws the ire and the wrath of people who want to shut his mouth. Me, my ministry is not successful. I've preached the truth to hundreds, thousands of people. I'm preaching the same thing as I've preached the last 40, 50 years. It isn't much different. And it just seems that people don't listen. So then when Oz says to Jan or says to himself, well, why does it seem that all I do is suffer and suffer and suffer? The Lord says, well, if they listen to you, great. That's how the lack is filled up. If they don't listen to you, oh, they will. Just suffer and impart to them what's lacking of the tribulations of the Messiah. Well, Paul does both. You can't escape suffering is the point. Paul's very successful and he suffers. Others' ministries, maybe not so successful, but you suffer too. And that's the impartation. So I'm going to close with Romans chapter 5. And I know I could go on and on and on with Romans 5, and I always, you know, make another one of my promises. This will just be short. But even in these five verses, verses 1 through 5, oh my gosh, you could preach a whole Sunday sermon, but I won't do that. So now, actually, to preach Romans 5, 1 through 5 correctly, you got to start in Romans 4:13 and go through 4:25. We don't have that time because there's no chapter and verse. But we already did it. What Romans 4:13 through 25, it speaks of the life of Abraham. And it's a summary of what we read in chapter 15. Paul says, wait a sec. Everything starts with God giving a promise to Abram. He gives the promise back to him in Genesis 15. Paul will quote 15:5 in Romans 4:18 and 15:6 in Romans 4:22 and 17:5 in Romans 4:17. And what he's showing is Abraham accomplishes nothing in terms of bringing Isaac into the world. He doesn't do anything. He simply believes the promises of the Lord. The Lord puts him in an impossible situation and says, well, you know, you're 75, your wife is 65, you're beyond childbearing age, and I'm going to raise up a son and make you father of many nations. So what Paul spends verses 13 through 25 in Romans 4 is showing that Abraham's victory was all in the faith realm. He simply believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him for righteousness. The Lord imputed righteousness. To impute is different from imparting. To impart, I use the word impart, means that God actually takes something and puts it inside of you, and it becomes real in your life. Impartation is what sanctification is. Imputing means just the Lord says, oh, you're pardoned, you're righteous, you're holy, you're powerful, you're strong, and you're looking and saying, who's he talking about? And justification, our justification in Christ begins with not impartation, but imputation. We believe the Lord like Abram, and he declares us righteous. He declares us justified. He declares us holy. He declares us purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And so the Father looks at us and sees the blood of the Lamb. When the death angel passes through Egypt and the blood is on the doorpost, the Lord doesn't look in there and say, who's righteous in here? He just sees the blood and says, righteous, pardon. That's imputation. And that's what Paul is trying to demonstrate in Romans 4 when he's talking about Abram, is our life with Christ does not start with impartation. It starts with imputation. Our identity is what God says we are, not even how we live our lives. But you start with imputation, that's justification, and then you move into sanctification. See, we live holy lives because we're justified. We don't get justified because we live holy lives. When people have those two mixed up, it's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. People who think, got to be righteous first so God will justify me. You're starting with the old covenant, not the new. And you're basically saying that Jesus didn't have to die. I got to get right, and then, you know, Jesus will come and minister to me. So Paul goes through all that. He just simply says, it starts not because Abram is a nice guy, a righteous guy, a good guy, but because God chooses him and makes him a promise, and Abram believes that promise. See, our justification is just, it's a promise from God. It's a promissory note. It's the Lord saying, justified. And then he's saying, and this is going to work itself out in your life. Those who are justified are sanctified. That's how it works. Okay. And those who are justified and sanctified will be glorified. They'll be raised from the dead. So that's where 5 verse 1 starts. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You receive the justification in faith, and then that creates this peace. And this peace means we are now reconciled to the Father. We are reconciled with God through the Son, through the Messiah. And within that peace, now our lives can begin to develop holy and righteous and godly and apostolically powerful lives. And then he says in verse 2, Jesus is the one through whom we also have access by faith. Now, he says we're justified from faith. That justification gives us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Abram, we believe the promise that God has pardoned us. The blood is over the doorpost and he passes by us. That brings us into this realm of peace, wholeness, reconciliation with God, regeneration. Our spirits are made alive, because peace also refers to the blessings that God gives us. Now that's through faith in the promises. And now that we step into this reconciled, peace, justified realm, we have access again by faith. Faith is here a second time. Again by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace is there. Paul's been developing grace, and he's going to develop grace more in chapter 5 here and beyond, but particularly in chapter 5. The key verse in chapter 5 is at the end of this, verse 21 says, or verse 20. Verse 20 says, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I was talking to the younger brethren, and I said, here's my definition of grace. I asked them for their definition of grace. This is my definition of grace. Right now, and I'm saying right now, this is true. I'm not making this up or like saying, oh, this was true at one time in my life. Right now in my life, things are 10 times worse than they have ever been in my life. The Lord is confronting me with all kind of ungodliness, unrighteousness, saying, oh, by the way, son, how many years have you been following me? And I always say about 50 or so, even though I was raised in the faith. I say about 50. So, well, you've been, let me give you a list here of things where you have violated my will for the last 50 years. And none of them are necessarily like I consciously did it. It's just the Lord showing me things about myself. My gosh, how did I not see this? Lack of revelation, power of darkness, fear, whatever, anger, whatever. You tolerate certain things in your life, and it brings you into like a blind spot. You're driving in your car and there's a blind spot in your mirror and you just don't see it there. The things that are going on, I mean, our prayer meetings on Thursday night, it's the prayer. We're going to have a prayer meeting of just like last week, we had 50 life and death things that are going wrong in people's life. Let's have 70 this week. And it's everywhere. It's in every person in our church, there are some life and death situations going on in people's lives. Then there's the thing about, let's see. 7 years ago, I thought I had about a circle of maybe 400 or 500 people who were listening to me. And now I think I have about 40 or 50 people who are listening. So where I'm at right now, things are 10 times as bad on every level than has ever been in my walk in Christ. And here's the definition of grace. And what God is doing in my life is 11 times more powerful than anything he's ever done in my life. See, that's how grace works. And that's why it says where sin superabounds, man, my life is 10 times as worse. Where sin abounds, 10 times worse, grace superabounds. It means grace is greater. No matter what's going on in your life, grace is greater. And grace is God's power to do the impossible. Grace isn't God. I love when he asks people, what's the definition of grace? Well, God, you know, loves you and shows you mercy and shows you kindness. Well, yeah, those are products of grace, but that's not what grace is. Grace is that the Lord steps beside you as the faithful God and says, I have provision for you to do the impossible, Oz. You think it's 10 times worse now? What would you call it? I'd call it a nearly impossible situation, Lord. I understand why Job's wife could say, let's curse God and die. And see, what it is you got to understand, as a pastor, I've got things in my own personal life, and I'm just a pastor of a church of like 60 or 70 people. Well, there's the circle of the things I'm bearing a little more than 60 or 70, because, you know, every Sunday we get up and talk about those people who don't come to church, but just listen online. I'm still bearing their burdens. So you're bearing the impossible situations of 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 people. So yeah, it is an impossible situation. Grace, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the grace in which we stand is what causes us to persevere through tribulation. Oh, let's see what Paul goes on and says. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace makes me stand. It's 10 times worse. It's 20 times worse. Grace says, pick up your bed and walk. I've just been stoned, Lord, and left for dead. All these problems, every one of these issues in my life and my family and other people's, it's like a stone stoning me to death. Oh, they drag you outside of the city. Come on, get up and go back to the next city and do something. See, that it's the grace in which we stand. And not only does grace cause us to stand, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in hope. The hope is, well, it's 60 times worse, but grace promises to be 61 times better. So I have a hope and an expectation that we're going to have the victory. And not only in this, but also we boast in our tribulations. The kingdom is being manifested. Tribulations come to hinder us. But what is the theology of tribulation? It births something in us. We boast in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works perseverance. There's the equation. The kingdom begins to manifest itself. Tribulations rise up to tear down the kingdom, to deny the kingdom. But grace births out of that tribulation perseverance. And we wipe off the dust of the stones. We wipe off the dust of the exile in Patmos. We wipe off the dust of persecutions and afflictions and even great tribulation, which we're headed to in this whole theology of tribulation. We want to understand what the great tribulation is. And then verse 4 says, and perseverance works out character. You know what character means? This is what real character is. And the word dokimos, this is what it means in Greek. Character is when the things you believe in, the doctrines, the teachings you believe and declare, are proven to be true by your life. That's what character is. Character is I just don't teach it, I live it. Oh, watch and see. That's what character is. Endurance, perseverance brings us to character. It proves that God is faithful because now we get an impartation and sanctification takes place in our lives. And the things that we teach are real in our lives. Perseverance works character and character hope. It all starts with hope. See, hope leads to more hope. Grace leads to faith. And then faith leads to more grace, which leads to more faith. It always, where it starts is where it finishes, where it continues. And hope does not put us to shame. But the real sense of what putting to shame means is hope does not disappoint. Hope never disappoints us. We might be discouraged, we might be downtrodden, but we will never be disappointed because God is faithful. And hope does not disappoint because then what does all this hope lead to? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So ultimately, what hope produces in our life, it produces faith and it produces the love of God. It produces this tangible experience of God's love. Okay, it's not the love of me looking at a picture of my wife and saying, oh, I'm so much in love. It's me hugging my wife, kissing my wife, loving my wife, and experiencing the love of God. It's not just a picture. And see, Christians, doctrines are good, but the experience of those doctrines better. And that's what this is the theology of tribulation. Tribulation brings us into perseverance, hope, faith, and ultimately an experience of the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which means in these five verses, Paul always does these Trinitarian things. In verse one, we have peace with God. That peace is through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse two, we boast on the hope of the glory of God. So we've got Jesus and the Father in verses one, two, and then finally, verse five, we have the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian passage. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And it is our experience of the Father and the Son and the Spirit that bring us into the fullness of faith, hope, and love. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Again, you are patient with me. Just coming to this Wednesday night Bible study, you're learning perseverance, okay? You're learning how to get through an hour and a half, 2 hour rambling. But these things are so important. I just believe that what we are learning in these classes, it's setting us up for whatever's coming in the future. Because see, the beauty about God's word is when it's preached over you, put into you, taught to you, it's like a seed, and that seed begins to produce a harvest of impartation. See, the word is preached and declared, but it's imparted as well. And so these things start to grow in us. And as we hear these things over and over, they begin to become real in our lives. And that's our whole point. We want to see these things become real in our lives. Thank you for your time and your patience. So, Father, I come before your throne in the name of Jesus, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and their faithfulness, Lord God. I thank you, Father, for the word of God, both imputing, declaring truths of who they are in Christ, and then imparting the very capacity, Lord God, to carry out this word and live this word. Form it in us, Lord. Move mightily in our midst. Bring your kingdom. Give us perseverance to press through tribulation. And we're in tribulation right now. I don't know for those who don't believe the church is going through the tribulation. Well, we're going through it right now at Lord of the Harvest. So I would just say, well, I don't know about your church, but we're going through it right now. Birth within us, Lord, what you desire, that we might see your kingdom established. We might be prophetically faithful, bearing witness to Christ. And Lord, we might be anointed to carry out the apostolic work of the kingdom. Particularly for all those people that we prayed for tonight, that we've been praying for weeks, that we'll pray for tomorrow, Lord God. Lord, let there be an apostolic anointing released in this church, Lord God, to meet those individuals where they are and introduce them to Christ and Christ's healing and Christ's deliverance and Christ's grace and Christ's power. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.